If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 19. I try not to use myself with too many illustrations from wise counsel from better preachers and pastors than me, but I was just brutally honest with a dear brother this morning that I didn't feel like preaching or even being here, and he just kind of chuckled, and he says, I said, well, you want me to be fake? And he said, yes, I prefer all my pastors be fake 100% of the time. And that cheered my heart. My frustration is, I know I'm prone to overstatements, and I'm going to make one, that these are the best three words in the Bible. It is finished. The three best words in the Bible deserve a very good sermon and forethought and fasting and prayer, and you're not going to get any of it. But we're not dependent upon me. We're not dependent upon man's ability. And my prayer is and has been that these three words will mean something to you today. And when you lay down your head tonight, but more importantly, when you hear Satan whispering this week, or when your flesh rears its ugly head this week, you will hear the words of Jesus cry out with a loud voice from the cross, "It is finished." If you would rise, let us read this one verse. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Abba, Father, please send forth your spirit to help me pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought. But I've been taught to pray in the name of Jesus, so we come in his name, not mine and not Southern Baptist or Fellowship Baptist or anybody else around here. And we come to your throne of grace where grace reigns. And it's a throne, a sovereign throne where grace reigns. And we're seeking help and mercy in our time of need, Father. We are needy this morning. We are very needy. Father, some of us in here need encouragement. Some of us in here need chastisement. Some of us in here need enlightenment. And only you, through your holy word and your holy power, through your Holy Spirit, purchased by your Holy Son, can provide every single need according to his riches, the riches of Jesus Christ. And so I pray in his name for those needs. Keep us from the evil one and from our own temptations. Amen. So I heard a good word from a pastor named Jared Wilson, at just a short clip, and he said, made a comment that every single world religion and most philosophies has three words to offer you. Get to work. You go to the mosque this morning or the Hindu temple this morning, you go to the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon tabernacle this morning, you're going to hear three words. Get to work. And yet Christ, Christianity, is the only religion on this globe that can tell everyone it is finished. The work is complete. And I want to work all the way from verse 16 to verse 30. And I want to end with it is finished. And I want to just try and see why in the world John puts all this other in there. It's not there by accident. And if you'll notice, the very first thing is the crucifixion itself. And then he moves on to the sign above the head of Jesus on the cross. He moves on to the clothes. And then he goes to the mother before he gets to the end. So if you'll look at verse 16, so he, that's Pilate, delivered him over to them, that's the Jews. So he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them, the Jews, to be crucified. I won't go in great detail about what a crucifixion is. I spoke a little bit about that last week, but it's just a mutilation of the human body upon a wooden cross. It really is, the word means to impale flesh upon a tree. And so Pilate, this political leader, hands them over to these political people under the guise of their religious headship to do just that, to impale the body of Jesus of Nazareth onto a wooden cross. So they took him. They took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross. To the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. One wise saint said, one thing you know about a man carrying a cross out of town is he's not coming back. This is insult to injury. That not only are you getting ready to be executed, but you are to bear and carry the weapon. We would call that, in our form of government, cruel and unusual punishment. If we was to make a man build his own gallows, carry his own chair, flip his own switch, and yet in this society, here travels a man that's already been beaten up a hill carrying a cross to die on. And there, here's the phrase that John gives us, there they crucified him. In that phrase, there they crucified him, this Golgotha, this skull place, you can put all the picture and the imagery that your imagination can conjure up. The younger you are, the less imagination, by grace, God's grace, you'll have to think about what that means. There they crucified him. I would encourage you adults to think about what in the world it means to be impaled upon a tree. But because the Romans were brutal, they had two already prepared to go with him. Two others condemned to death. So John just adds in, he doesn't get into who they are or what they said when they got there. Two others on either side and Jesus in between them. So you see this place called the skull, and now you see three men dying in agony, impaled upon wooden crosses. And that's all John gives to the actual act of what happened. I would think that the most important event in the history of the universe, whether you're looking forward to the cross or looking back to the cross, it is the most important thing that's ever happened. And John simply says, there they crucified him. And he goes into great detail in verses 19 through 22 as we move from the crucifixion to the sign about what Pilate puts over the head of Jesus. So get this picture of a poor human being impaled upon the tree. And Pilate wrote an inscription. Of course, he didn't write it. He had power to make someone else do that. And he put it on the cross. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate's not looking to give him a title page. What you would hang over someone's head is what they are guilty of. So in Pilate's mind, he says, well, I'll just put who he is, Jesus of Nazareth, and what he did wrong against me. He's a king of the Jews. Interesting that the name Jesus, as I've taught many times here, is the same as Joshua in the Old Testament, and it means Jehovah saves, Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves of Nazareth, king of the Jews. And here he is, impaled, dying. It's not hard to figure out why in the world Pilate would do such a thing. He already told Jesus, do you realize the power I have? Let me show you how much power you don't have, King of the Jews. He hangs him for all to see, and he puts a sign over him. This is the King of the Jews. This is Pilate mocking the Jews and their king. And many of the Jews read this inscription. And John adds this in, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was in Aramaic and Latin and Greek. So many Jews come out of the city, they can go see this, they're passing by, and they see this, Jesus of Nazareth, your king, Jews. This is their holy city, and Pilate mocking them. He tells us that it's written so every single passerby can read it. Three languages. Aramaic is what the locals would have spoken in Jerusalem, the local Jews, in Latin and in Greek for any Romans that might be passing by. Now the religious leader, the chief priest, reads this and he becomes aggravated and agitated at Pilate. He understands and he received exactly what Pilate wanted to give him, which was a dig in his side. Here's your king, chief priest, the king of the Jews. And he said to Pilate, don't write the king of the Jews, but that he said he was king of the Jews. He's not our king. Remember, we unpacked that a little bit last week. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Not the Lord. Not even the Lord of the Old Testament. He says, that man is not our king. Caesar's our king. And you should write that he's guilty of saying it. And Pilate just brushed him away. What I've written, I have written. Pilate did not care about the man on the cross. And he didn't care about these Jews either. And there's this sign hanging over this crucified man. That is 100% true. That this is Yahweh saves. And he's the king of the Jews. Brings new meaning to the word at the beginning of the book of John. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And John points about this sign, and he moves on to this. He just keeps moving to a different theme, a different topic. And he says, the next thing I want you to notice as there's this sign over his head in three languages and he's impaled upon a tree in verse 23, I want you to notice about his clothes. Verse 23 and 24, when the soldiers had crucified him, they took his garments and divided them. So now we know where his garments are not, covering the body on the tree. So all of our pictures that we try to make beautiful of a crucifixion, you just can't make beautiful a mutilated naked body impaled upon a tree. And these soldiers had just got done doing this horrific act. And they take his clothes. Just get yourself in the mindset of men that could do this to a wicked man. Take a man who deserves the punishment of death. What type of individuals could put him to death and then gather up his belongings and say, okay, now what are we going to do with these? What are we going to do here? They took his garments and they divided them into four parts and making sure everybody gets an equal share, but there's this tunic. And it's seamless. It's really nice. Here hangs a man dying, bleeding. And they're sitting here below this scene saying, ooh, we don't want to tear this tunic. This is nice. My wife would like this. If I take this home to my wife, she'll be overjoyed. And here are three men hanging in agony. And these cold hearts or looking at a tunic that's seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to each other, oh, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots or roll the dice or we'll gamble for it to see who it shall be. We'll leave it to chance who gets the tunic. This is a conversation with real human beings taking place just a few feet away of three other human beings hanging in agony, dying. This is an odd scene. Why in the world does John tell us this? Is the next phrase. It's to fulfill scriptures, which said, they divided my garments among them and formed my clothing and they cast lots. That's out of Psalms 22, 18. And he adds right there at the end, verse 24, so the soldiers did these things. Why did they do these things? Is because in Psalms 22, the crucifixion psalm, 1,000 years earlier, it was prophesied that they would do this. And so in the evil hearts of men at work is fulfilling of a prophecy that God had said would take place. And that's why they done it. He says, so the soldiers did these things. The New American Standard, King James, says, therefore they did these things. Just fulfill Scripture. We'll get to a little bit more of that in a second, but next, let's look at the mother. Now get the scene. You got these chief priests furious. We know from the other Gospels that they're mocking. You got these soldiers gambling over this guy's clothes and three men hanging in agony. And here, verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. John wants us to know who else is here. Not just these crude soldiers, but there's this group of women. Different people disagree whether it's three or four, maybe many. One gospel writer says, is Mary a sister? Mary the wife of Clopas a sister? Or the sister there and this other Mary? I don't think it matters. One of them gave birth to the one hanging in the middle that we just sang about, who treasured all these things in her heart, who said when she took him to the temple, was told, Mary, your heart will be pierced. For on him is the rise and the fall of many in Israel. And she stands there as these soldiers gamble over her son's clothes. This is an odd scene. Mary Magdalene, who had had seven demons cast out of her. And when Jesus looks down, now get the picture, he looks down, impaled upon a tree. Oh, there's mom. There's my mother. The whole world seen what only she had saw when he was but a little boy. And there with his mom was the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, which is John. Most everybody's in agreement. So here you have men gambling, impaled to a tree, mockery, fighting over here, and a mommy and his beloved disciple watching all this take place. And Jesus looks at his mom and says, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. John wants us to know that as Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is dying and men are gambling over his belongings, he looks down with compassion on his dear, sweet mom, and he knows to honor his mother, and he wants to honor his mother. Late 30s, early 40s, mid 40s, I don't know how old she was. I know she was watching her son die on a cross. That's what I know. And I know that son, who could have anything on his mind, who could be thinking about a lot. Maybe the pain. Maybe how hard it is to breathe. Maybe the humiliation of being there naked. Looks down and says, I need to take care of mom. I need to take care of my mom. So that woman, behold your son, and son, behold your, telling the disciple, behold your mother. It's just Jesus saying, John, you take care of Mary. Mary, you go live with John. Your oldest son is dying. And somebody's got to take care of you, Mom. And so on the cross, he does this. And he gets that taken care of. Verse 28, we get to the end. After this, after the this is his discussion with John and Mary, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, New American Standard says accomplished, he said, and then let's not forget, this is to fulfill Scripture, knowing that everything else is done, he says, just to fulfill Scripture, John wants us to know that. Have you ever wondered why Jesus uttered the words, I thirst? Why in the world would a man moments from death say, I'm thirsty up here? I don't doubt that he was actually thirsty. I don't think he said, oh, I remember my memory verses, and at this point in time, I should be telling people, I'm thirsty because I want to fulfill Scripture. But I don't doubt that he feels an immense thirst in his mouth, and he says, ah, yes. Psalm 69:21. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine and hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. So they take this sponge, they stick it on a branch of wood, and they get it all wet, and they stick it up to his mouth. And it says, he received the sour wine. Now, if you're like me, you want to know, now, wait a minute. He said he wasn't going to drink anything, and he refused some wine over in Matthew. What's the difference? I'm glad you asked, and I learned this week that this sour wine is a stimulant here. And the wine mixed with myrrh that he was offered was a depressant to dull the pain, to take it away. And he refused that. That's what they would give the men when they were going to die. It'd be like saying, you know what, we're getting ready to put you in excruciating pain. Here's some morphine. If you told me he was going to nail me to a cross and offered me morphine, I would ask you how much I can have. I'll take all I can get. At that point, Jesus says, no, thank you. This is different. It's a sour wine. I hope you've never drank sour wine, but if you had, it drew you up. It's bitter. And what happens when you get something bitter? Your senses start firing off. You feel a little bit more awake and alive. And he takes it. Remember, this is just to fulfill Scripture. Jesus is thirsty as he dies and says, I'm thirsty to get a drink of this stuff because Psalm 69:21, the Lord had said, this is the way it's going to happen. And when he had received it, he said, verse 30, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So here's the scene. Jesus, who had never done a single thing wrong to anyone, he'd never disobeyed that mother, he had never had an impatient word that wasn't due, never been angry, never hated anyone in his heart, never lusted in his heart after his neighbor's wife. Nothing. And he's dying. Men are gambling over. John wants us to see this scene. They crucify him. They're gambling. He's caring about his mom. And he's being mocked with this sign. And he says, it is finished. What in the world is finished? That's the question. What is finished? It's the same word up in 28 where Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, it's the word in your bulletin. It means to accomplish, to bring it to a completion, bring it to the very end. The first thing I would say is to fulfill the Scriptures about him suffering. If you'll remember all the way back to his first sermon, where everybody was loving on Jesus and amazed at the beautiful words that he spoke, he said at that time, "You think I came to abolish the law and the prophets? I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." Not one King James jot and tittle is going. Not one of the very least stroke. Every iota of this law will be fulfilled. And when that's accomplished, until these men gamble for his clothes to fulfill the scriptures, until he thirsts and gets sour wine, this vinegar to drink, it's not done. I don't think Jesus had in his mind this checklist, but he treasured the word of God in his heart. It was the delight unto him. "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And he didn't waste his time like we waste ours. He treasured God's word, and he knows that this suffering Messiah has got to be ridiculed, mocked, beaten, handed over to the Romans, returned to the Jews, crucified, his clothes gambled for, and die thirsty. He knows all this. He's not foolish. And so he does this finishing. It's a fulfilling of the scriptures. But more than that, it's the work that his Father had given him to do. What is finished? Just look at John here with me. The reason he came in a manger was for this cross. Look at John 4:34. After speaking to the woman at the well, he tells the disciples, "My food, what I live off of, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. What I thrive from, gentlemen," he says, "isn't this food that you get hungry for and go to work so you can have your food. My food, what fills my stomach and satisfies me, is when I obey him and the work which he gave me to accomplish his work." Jesus came to do a work and to accomplish it. 5:17 in John. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus is at work when he's healing on the Sabbath. And they're angry. He says, "Hey, my Father's working on the Sabbath, and I'm working on the Sabbath. I see a man with a withered hand. I see a man lying beside a pool. I'm going to tell him to take up his mat and walk, because my Father worked. He's given me a work to do, and this man here needs to carry his mat, because that's my work. And I came to accomplish it." In 5:36, he says, "The testimonies I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish." I want you to get this picture that when he sets aside his glory to be born of a virgin, he's given a chore list. He's given works to accomplish. Does he have them memorized in the manger? No. But Jesus did grow in wisdom and knowledge and stature with both God and man. And as he treasured God's word and hid it in his heart, this chore list that he helped plan in eternity past starts becoming more clear and more clear and more clear. And at the transfiguration, we see Jesus with Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets, telling him what must soon take place in Jerusalem. "Here's your chore list, son." John 5:36, he says, "The work that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, they bear witness with me that the Father has sent me." You see me do these chores, these works. I'm here to do something. I'm not here just to put on a show. I am accomplishing a work. John 9:4. "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." I've got to do what he sent me to do. I am getting something done. When Jesus was 12 and in the temple and his mom was worried, he said, "Don't you think I should be about my father's business?" At 12 years old, he's thinking, "I've got something to do. I'm not here for anything but a work." And in fact, in his prayer that we just preached on a few months ago, Jesus looks at the Father and says, "I glorified you here on the earth, and I've accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. I've finished the list. I'm working down this list. I'm doing it, Father. I want you to glorify me because I've glorified you by doing this work and I've accomplished it." But what is this work? Is this work being thirsty? Is this work having your clothes gambled for, making sure your mom is taken care of and honoring her? That's all part of it. But I told you a few weeks ago what Jesus said when Peter drew the sword. In John 18:11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" There's a work that was given Jesus, and the work is drink this cup and redeem your people. The work is paid for the sins of your people. We learned in John 17 that the Father has given him a people, and yet they're full of sin. And the Father says, "I want them. I love them. You, son, go down and pay for their sin, and I will bring them to me, and they will behold your glory." And here on the cross, as Jesus dies naked with thieves and his mom watching and people gambling over his clothes, he cries out, we learn from the other Gospels, in a loud voice, "It's done. It is finished." That "it is finished" is just one word. The Greeks just had one word. When you came in from the field and you did everything the master had told you to do, a good slave comes in and says, "I did it. It is finished." It's like a child telling mom and dad when they left for work that morning, says, "Here's what you do." And they walk in and they say, "It's finished." This is Jesus saying, "I have accomplished the work which you sent me to do, namely paying for the sins of your people." He dies holy and he dies spotless. And when he says, "It is finished," verse 30, he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. I tried to find in the scriptures, because I know this phrase is, "Well, they gave up the ghost. They gave up the ghost." I can't find, and I don't want to be definitive about it, but I can't find where anybody else gives up the ghost. I can find where the spirit, the ghost, is the breath is taken from people. I can see where they drew their last in the book of Acts. But the only place where I can find somebody that gave it up is right here. When he bowed his head and he gives it up, and Luke tells us that's when he said to his Father, "I'll give you my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm going to die now, alone, forsaken by God and man, and I'm going to trust my spirit, my breath, my life to you." So he willingly bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Brothers and sisters of fellowship, this is the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. You don't see a weak, squirmy, squealing victim on the cross. If I was there, you would see a weak, squealing, cursing victim. I would be hurling all kinds of things off of that cross, even if I knew I deserved it. That is a despicable way to die. And what we have here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, willingly laying down his life for the sheep, all the way to the dregs. I don't know what the dregs of the wrath of God is. I know the disgusting things float to the bottom of tea and orange juice and every other type of drink that's mixed. It's disgusting down there, isn't it? And our Lord and Savior would not bow His head and would not breathe His last till the cup of God's righteous wrath was completely empty. And as He dies, the dregs of society are gambling and cursing. And I'm convinced that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter, filled with the Spirit, stood up, said, "This Jesus whom you crucified," he says to the crowd. And 3,000 of those you get saved. That I have no doubts in my mind that the you that saw Peter's finger on the day of Pentecost saw the Savior die at Calvary. And as they're mocking Him, He's drinking the wrath they're earning at the present time. This is the love of God displayed in the death of Jesus Christ. That He would not give up His last breath and give up His spirit till it was all finished. This should motivate us to love this man. I don't know much about everybody in here. I know a lot about some of you, and some of you know a lot about me. And I can't imagine if Jesus just got almost all the way, said, "I don't want to do anymore. It's not finished, but I'm just going to go ahead and breathe my last." That strikes fear into me. If you understand humanity, if you understand your own sin, I don't care how nice you've been in your life, the Bible says there's nothing but the curse of asp in your lip. That there's none that does good. No, not one. No one seeks after God. No, not one. And if He had given up before it was finished, we would be hopeless. Because our sin went to the end, and grace must reign further. And so we should love this Jesus who suffered till it was finished. Tonight in our small group, I want to encourage you to come. We're going to discuss, well, what do we do then if He's done everything? If it's finished, what do I do? And one of the things is that we should love Him. Love Him supremely. Supremely. More than anything else. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, You so loved the world that You gave Your Son. That this whole scene portrayed, that was Your plan, that these wicked men crucified Your Son. And that beautiful verse, John 3:16, says that it's because You loved us. Absolutely nothing lovable in us because of Your heart. Your love satisfied Your justice. I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You loved us, and so therefore we love You through the power of Your Spirit. Please do a work in our heart that we would respond to You in repentance and faith. In the name of Jesus, amen.